Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to ask you, as we read Romans chapter 13 today, that you listen intently, because I have a lot of material to cover, and I normally would ask you to turn to a lot of scriptures, but I will probably be quoting most scriptures today just to save time. So, Romans chapter 13, the title of the message is The Doctrine, or the Biblical Doctrine, of Interposition, or the Lesser Magistrate. So look in Romans chapter 13, beginning there with verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So the title of the message is The Doctrine of Interposition, or the Lesser Magistrate. Do you understand that we are experiencing in this country tyranny? Tyranny can only prevail through ignorance, apathy, and refusal to exercise diligence and self-responsibility. I want to take a moment and emphasize the thought concerning ignorance. There is a theological concept that either deters or promotes tyranny. It is the concept of sovereignty. When you understand that God alone is absolutely sovereign, and there is no other sovereign, then tyranny is deterred. The truth is made plain to the individual who understands God's sovereignty that man is limited in all of his institution. Man cannot be sovereign in any sense of the word. In all of man's institutions, he is limited. He is limited in self-government, in civil government, in family government, and in church government. Man cannot possibly be the ultimate, the absolute, or the sovereign, for there is only one sovereign, and that is God Himself. So a proper understanding of God's sovereignty will always dispel, deter, and deny tyranny. However, when man in his rebellion or in his ignorance ignores or denies, or I could add, or conveniently forgets the sovereignty of God, he hasn't placed sovereignty somewhere, because man by nature needs an ultimate. He needs an absolute. He needs a sovereign. And when he denies God's sovereignty, inevitably he's going to place sovereignty in man, either in himself or in some institution that man has set up. And in this instance, most likely, it is government. Now, such ignorance could not take place during the first 100 years of the founding of America. Colonial pastors preached not only election sermons, but also artillery sermons, not only to the people, but also to their rulers. There was absolutely not one ruler that could hold office or take an office without having an election sermon preached to him. In those election sermons, those colonial pastors taught the people not only the duties and responsibilities of civil rulers, but they also taught the civil rulers their duties and their responsibilities as well. So the government then, the governmental view as presented by the Bible, was taught clearly and openly and practically. So ignorance could not prevail during the first 100 years of colonial America. Unhappily, those days are long past. Ignorance reigns supremely in our age. Today we adhere to the old adage that ignorance is bliss. If ignorance is bliss, We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. For when it comes to the subject of the biblical understanding of civil government, we are of all people most ignorant. We do not even understand the simplest, much less the more complex points concerning civil government. Consequently, we're easy prey for tyrants, and we quickly fall and are consumed by despotic rulers. Tyranny may take different forms. When you and I think of tyranny, we normally think of coercion. We think of force. We think of heavy-handed pressure. But not all tyranny is that of coercion and heavy-handed pressure. C.S. Lewis pointed this out, listen carefully, and I'm quoting, he said, "Of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It may be better to live under the robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated. But those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own consciences." And that certainly is true. I don't know if you remember Huxley, in his book Brave New World, said it like this: "A really efficient totalitarian state would be one in which the all-powerful executive or political bosses and their army of managers control a population of slaves who do not have to be coerced because they love their servitude." And stop and think about it. That is exactly where we are today. Most Americans are in servitude and they love it. We're in economic slavery because we're in debt up to our eyeballs. We're in governmental slavery because of the rules, regulations, administrative procedures, as well as licenses, permits, and certifications that we must follow and possess. We've been led to believe that all of these things are for our safety and for our protection. Yet our forefathers never had any of these things, and they were protected. We're enslaved to sin, our flesh, our passions, for we've turned our backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have embraced pornography, abortion, sodomy, fornication, adultery, theft, socialism, Marxism, communism, and progressivism. You see, the problem is everybody wants a free lunch, so to speak. Everyone wants the government to give, give, give. We want it to take from others and give to us. We only get upset when it takes from us. We have failed to understand that legal plunder and illegal plunder are synonymous, and the end result is exactly the same in both cases. Plunder is plunder, and we are robbed. There is a difference between illegal plunder and legal plunder. Illegal plunder is when one takes a gun and points it at you and robs you. Everyone understands that is illegal plunder. Illegal plunder is dangerous, not only for the individual being robbed, but also for the robber, because the individual being robbed may have a weapon himself or may not want to be robbed and defends himself, and consequently, the robber can either be injured, killed, or captured, and therefore go to prison. But you have to understand that legal plunder takes place when there is a rule, a regulation, a statute, or a law passed that requires you to give that which you possess. Legal plunder has no danger to the plunderer, because if you do not give, then you are the one that faces prison. Legal thieves are still thieves. Legal plunderers are still robbers. I have to ask yourself this question: why has our country deteriorated, and why are we continually losing our properties, our lives and our liberties. Why are we descending into absolute chaos? Who can stop it? Why has it not been stopped? One answer is that we have not grown weary with the usurpations, despotism, and tyranny with which we are constantly assaulted. We've not grown weary with it. When we get weary enough, when our backs are against the wall like they should be, we're going to come up and say, we're not going to take it anymore. Things are going to change. But the problem in this country, one of the problems is people have just not gotten weary enough with their tyranny and with the despotism. But when we are thoroughly exasperated with our system of incremental tyranny, maybe a number of people will begin to follow a lesser magistrate as that lesser magistrate fights the beast. Now, I told you I'm going to be talking about the doctrine of interposition. It is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. I want to show you this doctrine historically, legally, and theologically. So I'm going to have 3 points: historically, legally, and theologically. I wish I could say that these 3 points were not intermixed, but they are. You're going to find scripture in every one of the points, not just the theological. But let me try to do it historically first. The doctrine of interposition goes back a long way. It's been around for many centuries. And this point will certainly be clarified even more when we get to the theological truth. It is said that the Roman Emperor Trajan, when appointing a subordinate authority, handed him a sword and instructed him with these words. He said, "Use this sword against mine enemies if I give righteous commands. But if I give unrighteous commands, use it against me." In that statement, we not only see the doctrine of interposition, but we also see the power and the authority of the lesser magistrate to resist the evil and wickedness of a higher magistrate. You must understand that all magistrates derive their power from God alone. That's why we begin in Romans 13. Look at verses 1 and 2. God says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation." So God delegates power or authority or jurisdiction. All authority, power, and jurisdiction comes from God. Now, we often talk about the civil ruler or the civil magistrate. Interestingly, if you look up the word magistrate in the Bible, you will find that one of the main words that is used in the Hebrew for a magistrate is found in Judges 18 and verse 7. Let me just read it for you. "Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people there were therein, and how they dwelt careless after the manner of Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man." So here you had 5 men from the tribe of Dan scoping out an area so that they could enlarge their territory. And when they found out that there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, they went back and told their brethren, "Come on, let's take the land. It'll be easy pickings." Now, the Hebrew word for magistrate is esser, and it literally means a possessor of restraint, or someone that has the power and the authority and the right to restrain. And since there was no magistrate, since there was no one in that land that had that power and that authority, obviously the Danites said, "We can take this land very easily." So you have to understand first and foremost that a magistrate is a man of authority. He is someone who has lawful power and lawful authority with the right to restrain and hold back and punish evil. The second main word is found in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25. Listen carefully. The Bible says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, and such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." Now here you have the word magistrate, but it's a different word. The first word was Esser. Now here is the word Shaphat. The word Shaphat literally means to litigate, or to pass sentence, or to vindicate, or punish. Now what did the Bible say? The Bible said the king told Ezra he's to set magistrates, that is, people with authority to restrain and to punish. But it's more than that. It has to be men who know the law of God. And he said, if you set up any magistrate that does not know the law of God, you must teach them the law of God. So a magistrate then is not just simply someone who has power and authority. A magistrate is someone who not only has that power and authority, but he knows the law of God and he rules in light of that law. So he has power to restrain, but he also has the responsibility, the duty, and the obligation to rule according to God and his law. Now let me just point this out. All magistrates have the responsibility and duty to restrain and to hold back wickedness. Likewise, all magistrates also have the duty and the responsibility to enforce the law of God. When you look at Romans 13, and we're not looking at it in detail today, but when you look at it in detail, you will find that God ordained civil government for two purposes only. Civil government was ordained by God, number one, to protect the righteous, and number two, to punish the evil. When we talk about interposition, interposition is the doctrine that causes a lesser magistrate to step into the gap and protect the people from a higher or superior magistrate who is abusive or tyrannical. Now listen. Lesser magistrates are not simply to unquestioningly obey their superiors. When they do so, it is a denial of their duty and their responsibility, and they become positively evil. For instance, do you remember the elders of Jezreel? When Jezebel took Ahab's seal and sent orders to the elders of Jezreel to proclaim a fast and to set Naboth on high and then bring false witnesses against him and take him out and stone him to death. And guess what? The elders, the rulers of Jezreel did exactly like Jezebel commanded. And they murdered Naboth and his sons. Guess what? God not only held Ahab responsible and Jezebel responsible, he also holds the elders and rulers of Jezreel responsible for the deaths of Naboth and his sons. Rulers do not have the authority nor the right to make up laws as they please, nor do they have the authority or the right to violate God's law. Was Jezebel wrong? Yes. Was Ahab wrong? Yes. Were the elders of Jezreel wrong? Yes. The fact that a ruler or civil official in government is of high office, even the highest office, does not and cannot justify him using his office to commit evil. And just because you have a lower magistrate, someone in the lowest of offices, cannot justify him cooperating with a higher or superior authority to commit that evil. It doesn't matter if one is a higher or a lower magistrate. Each have the responsibility to obey God and restrain evil and wickedness, and that especially, which is in all contradiction to the Word of God. The I am just following orders mentality is completely unbiblical. Moreover, it is a denial of personal responsibility. When a lesser magistrate obeys unjust and immoral laws, he becomes complicit in the sins, crimes, and rebellion of the higher authority. A lesser magistrate is required to judge all law by the supreme law of the land, which is the Word of God. If he does not do so, he will not escape the righteous judgment of God. Now listen carefully. Simply because a law is a law does not mean that it must be obeyed. And incidentally, I hope you know, the Supreme Court cannot make law. It may render a decision, but that decision is not binding. It is not law. Only Congress can make laws. But in America, unconstitutional laws are null and void and should not be obeyed. Here it is spelled out for you in 16 Amjur, the second edition. I'm quoting, "The general rule is that an unconstitutional statute, though having the form and the name of law, is in reality no law, but is wholly void and ineffective for any purpose, since unconstitutionality dates from the time of its enactment and not merely from the date of the decision, so branding it. No one is bound to obey an unconstitutional law, and no courts are bound to enforce it." That's plain enough. But the Supreme Court itself, in Norton versus Shelby County, ruled thusly. I'm quoting, "An unconstitutional act is not law. It confers no rights. It imposes no duties, affords no protection. It creates no office. It in its legal contemplation as though it had never been passed." That's what the Supreme Court said. Who is the one that determines whether or not something's unconstitutional? It's not the law. It's not the Supreme Court. No, it's the people. We the people ordained the Constitution. We're the ones that should know what is constitutional, what is not constitutional. History is replete with examples for those who rejected and resisted unjust and immoral laws. You have to remember that it was the barons and nobles that interposed themselves and resisted the tyranny of King John in England. Their resistance to their superior and their interposition led to what you and I know as the Magna Carta in 1215. Our Constitution has direct ties to the Magna Carta. By the way, Martin Luther, the reformer, was rescued by a lesser magistrate. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, had given Luther a safe conduct pass to and from the Diet of Worms, or the parliament there. However, when Luther failed to renounce his views and submit to the Roman Catholic dogmas, Charles V then ordered Luther's arrest and demanded that this notorious heretic be brought to his court and punished, which would have been a death sentence. Luther was saved by Prince Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony. Instead of obeying Charles, Frederick had Luther abducted or kidnapped and taken to a safe haven where Charles V and his minions could not reach him. And so what Frederick the Wise did was, being a lesser magistrate, being a prince, under the authority of Charles V, he interposed himself and he refused to obey the unjust and immoral edict of a tyrant. And thus, Frederick was the one who saved Luther's life. The Germans had an interesting word for tyrants and tyranny. They referred to a tyrant as a Beowulf. That would be a unique creature, wouldn't it? A bear and a wolf combined. They called it a Beowulf. Luther also used this as a symbol of tyranny. There was a soldier song that spoke of the werewolf in that era. Listen to this song. Given to Caesar what is Caesar's, just as we read, but how much more so for the Lord God? As long as he does the Lord's will, talking about Caesar, and lives in peace, Caesar's office we must honor. Should he transgress, he is no more emperor or lord, but an outlaw and a werewolf against which we must guard. Isn't that amazing? They said when the ruler turns against God, he's no longer emperor or lord. He's an outlaw and a werewolf. In 1550, a number of Lutheran pastors wrote the Magdeburg Confession, which sets forth clearly and succinctly the doctrine of interposition and the duties and responsibilities of the lesser magistrates. Usurpation, listen carefully, usurpation is taking power and authority that has not been given or granted to you. So usurpation then is theft, plain and simple. When you consider that the United States Constitution limits the federal government and expressly states their powers, it should be obvious that a great deal of theft and usurpation has taken place in this country. Our government has gone many times over and above and beyond their limited powers. Tyranny is the abuse of power. Power may have been obtained legally and justly in the beginning, but when it becomes abusive, destructive, and detrimental to the citizens, it is tyranny. Listen, if you don't learn anything else, learn this. Tyranny is never a God-ordained form of government. It has never been, and it never will be, because it's contrary to God and in violation of God's word. I only need to quote one passage. Psalm 94, 20 and 21. Listen. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Shall the throne of iniquity... So it's a throne. It's a civil power. But it's a wicked civil power. It's a throne of iniquity. And notice what this throne of iniquity does. It frames mischief by law. Mischief is another word for sin in the Bible. In other words, this wicked civil government makes sin legal. It made sodomy legal, quote unquote. It makes theft legal. It makes murder legal in abortion. Now, the question is, shall this wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government frames mischief or sin by law when it makes it legal? And the answer is no. And then he says, here's what they do. They gather themselves together, these civil rulers, against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Just like the German said, when the emperor does that, or the ruler does that, he becomes an outlaw, a werewolf. John Calvin wrote it like this. Listen, I love this. For earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind. We ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them. That's pretty plain, isn't it? We ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them. I think the face would be better, but that's all right. Frederick Bastiat, in his book, The Law, in 1847, wrote this. Listen carefully. When law and morality contradict each other, the citizen has the cruel alternative of either losing his moral sense or losing respect for the law. Do you know what has just happened in this country? You can either lose your moral sense and say that wickedness is right and okay, or you can despise the law. And unhappily, that's exactly where we are. Historically, the doctrine of interposition or the doctrine of lesser magistrate has always been used to defend against tyranny. Let me consider this second legally. Notice, if you would, legally. The fourth edition of Black's Law Dictionary defines interposition. Here's the definition. It is the doctrine that a state, in its exercise of its sovereignty, may reject a mandate of the federal government deemed to be unconstitutional or to exceed the powers delegated to the federal government. The doctrine denies the constitutional obligations of states to respect Supreme Court decisions which they do not agree. And by the way, that was a court ruling as well, that Black's Law Dictionary was just quoting a court ruling. It says the states have the right to not obey an unconstitutional edict or law or one that exceeds the authority of the federal government. So the interposition doctrine refers to a doctrine whereby a state, in the exercise of its own sovereign power, may reject an order or authority of the federal government that appears to be unconstitutional or that exceeds the powers delegated to the federal government. So according to this doctrine, a state does not possess a constitutional obligation to obey the Supreme Court or even Congress. Implementation of the doctrine of interposition may be peaceable. It may be by resolution. It may be by remonstrance. It may be by legislation. Or it may proceed ultimately to nullification with forcible resistance. The concept is based upon the 10th Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, reserving to the states powers not delegated to the federal government. Historically and legally, this doctrine emanated from the case Chisholm versus Georgia, one of my favorite cases. Chisholm versus Georgia. Chisholm versus Georgia. In 1792, in South Carolina, Alexander Chisholm, the executor of the estate of Robert Farquhar, attempted to sue the state of Georgia in the Supreme Court over payments due to him for goods that Farquhar had supplied to Georgia during the American Revolutionary War. United States Attorney General Edmund Randolph argued the case for the plaintiff before the Supreme Court. The defendant, Georgia, refused to appear, claiming that as a sovereign state, it could not be sued without granting its consent to be sued. So when Georgia failed to appear, the Supreme Court sent word to Georgia, fine, you don't have to come up here. We will issue our verdict without you. The state of Georgia responded with great determination and basically said, fine, render all the verdicts that you wish to render. But know this, the very first agent that you send into the sovereign state of Georgia to enforce your verdict will be immediately hanged without the benefit of clergy. Wow. Mostly because of Chisholm versus Georgia, the 11th Amendment was ratified in 1795, and all pending court actions against Chisholm were dismissed. Huh. So this removed the federal jurisdiction in cases where citizens of one state or foreign countries attempted to sue another state. Now listen, since the lesser civil magistrates or lower-ranking civil government officials are God's ministers as well, they have a duty and responsibility as God's servants to protect those under their authority from evil policies, evil laws, and decisions enacted or decreed or promulgated by higher, superior governmental officials. So the doctrine of interposition then holds that the lower ranking civil government officials must place themselves in between their people and the higher, superior authority who's endeavoring to abuse them or enslave them. It is the duty of the lesser magistrate, just like it is the duty of a higher magistrate, to obey God and protect the people. So the doctrine of interposition means this. It does not necessarily have to be a state. It could be. It could be one magistrate in that state. But the lower ranking civil government official has an inescapable duty to use their authority to protect the citizens and to nullify wicked and bad laws. Now, I'll just tell you this. Here is how things should work. And I'm not going to go into great detail. But here's how things should work. And don't laugh at this. I know it's hilarious in one sense of the word. But don't laugh at this. What should happen is Obama should be protecting us and doing that which is right and holy and godly. If he would not do it, then of course Joe Biden is supposed to, since he's the vice president. If Biden will not do it, then the Speaker of the House, Boehner, must do it. If he would not do it, then the next person would do it. And you keep going right on down until you get to the lesser magistrate in the federal government. If none of them will do it, then the governor of the state ought to do it. If the governor would not, then the lieutenant governor. If the lieutenant governor would not, then of course the Speaker of the House ought. If he would not, then any of the magistrates, then it goes down to the county, then it goes down to the city. In other words, there ought to be one magistrate somewhere that'll step up and say, no more. This will not happen in our state, and this will not happen to our people. You have to understand that the framers and ratifiers of our Constitution certainly believe in the doctrine of interposition. They used it in resisting George III and Parliament and in declaring their independence from England. They used it in forming our first Constitution, the Articles of Confederation, and they used it again in forming and ratifying the Constitution. In fact, James Madison argued in the Federalist number 43, he said this, maintaining that such action was based on principles prior to all forms of civil government, the principles of the law of compacts, principles of the very laws of nature and of nature's God. You have to understand that early on the states went through this very clearly. For instance, I want to take the time just to read you a couple of the Kentucky and the Virginia resolutions. If you've never read the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions, you need to do so. Thomas Jefferson had a part in this, Madison, some of the others. Listen to this. Resolved, here's the first one, resolved that the several states composing the United States of America are not united on the principle of unlimited submission to the general government, but that by a compact under the style and title of a constitution for the United States and of the amendments thereto, they constituted a general government for special purposes, delegated that government certain definite powers, reserving each state to itself the residuary mass of right to their own self-government, and that whensoever the general government assumes undelegated powers, its acts are unauthoritative, void, and of no force, that to this compact each state is ceded as a state and is an integral party, its co-states forming as to itself the other party. That the government created by this compact was not made the exclusive or final judge of the extent of its powers delegated to itself, since that would have made its discretion and not the Constitution the measure of its powers, but that in all other cases of compact among powers having no common judge, each party has an equal right to judge for itself as well as infractions as the mode of measure of redress. Each state can say, no, we will not do this. The concluding part of the third resolve is this. And that in addition to this general principle and express declaration, another and more special provision has been made by one of the amendments to the Constitution, which expressly declares that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, thereby guarding in the same sentence and under the same words the freedom of religion, of speech, and of the press, insomuch that whatever violated either throws down the sanctuary which covers the others, and that libels, falsehoods, and defamations equally with heresy and false religion are withheld from the cognizance of federal tribunals. That, therefore, the Act of Congress of the United States, passed on the 14th of July, 1798, entitled an Act for the Punishment of Certain Crimes Against the United States, which does abridge the freedom of the press, is not law, but is altogether void and of no force.
Amen.
Wow. You see, the basic philosophy of the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions is that the American government is a government of specifically enumerated powers, and that when the federal government goes over and above and beyond and seeks to usurp authority, it is totally illegal and it is not binding. When the federal government does act unconstitutional, then that means the local officials in the state, if none in the federal will do so, must interpose themselves and protect the people from tyranny and wickedness. It doesn't matter if it's the governor, lieutenant governor, speaker of the house, or whatever. It goes right on down. You see, the 10th Amendment declares this: the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people thereof. When you examine the United States Constitution, and you begin to count the enumerated powers delegated to the federal government, depending on how you count them, you can come up with no more than 25 or 30 specific enumerated powers. And you'll find most of them in Article 1, Section 8. A few others are scattered throughout. Additionally, the Constitution does give the federal government the power to form and operate the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches. But that's it. That's it. 25 to 30 at the most. Some limit it to 21. But being generous, being gracious, so let's say 30. Has the United States government gone over 30 enumerated powers? Look at all the bureaucracies. The Constitution never gave the government anything to do with education or welfare or anything like that. No, they've stolen, they've usurped that authority. It was never given. It was that ironclad Southerner, John C. Calhoun, who taught nullification. Nullification simply meant that the states have the right and the duty and the responsibility to nullify bad laws as well as unconstitutional laws passed by Washington, D.C. You have to remember, interposition means to come between. So political interposition occurs when a magistrate then steps in and ends, say, a rebellion. Listen carefully. Either by the people or by other magistrates. You see, what we forget is this: it's not just the people who can rebel. The rulers can rebel as well. Yeah. Interposition, in the sense of quelling a rebellion among the people, is readily understood. Everybody would say, and I could give you an illustration of this in the book of Acts, anybody can say that a magistrate has the right to step in and stop a riot or stop a rebellion among the people. But you know, all of a sudden, people kind of get nauseated when they think that those lower magistrates also have the right and the power to stop a rebellion among higher magistrates.
Amen.
Interposition has far wider and greater implications. Not only are nullification and protection part and parcel of the teaching, but interposition also teaches that when a ruler is tyrannical, wicked, and seeking to overthrow the people, then a lesser magistrate may step in and take his place and fulfill his responsibility. By the way, it was exactly this scenario that happened during the American Revolution. Do you know what King George III did? He sent his royal governors over here. He sent his rulers over here to enforce his decrees. You know what the colonials did? They rejected and refused the king's governors and elected people of their own. And instead of following the royal governors and the royal rulers, they followed their own elected officials. Wow. Do you understand that America is the product of interposition? America is the product of interposition. Thirdly, let me try to cover this theologically. I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. I wish I had time to read this. I do not, but I will tell you about Numbers 25. Of course, we'll be there just momentarily. We've covered it historically, legally. Now we're going to cover it theologically. We understand the intervention of magistrates. We especially understand it in light of the corruption, perversion, and abusive authority of wicked rulers. We deem it right and just. Incidentally, Jeremiah was delivered from death by lesser magistrates in Jeremiah 26, verses 8 through 19. That's a good illustration. Here's something that we have forgotten. Listen carefully. We have forgotten that pastors are spiritual magistrates. Listen carefully to this statement. A magistrate is a magistrate, either in the civil or the spiritual realm. I would urge you to study the American War for Independence and see how pastors preached, prayed, fought, and led in that war. You could also study the War of Northern Aggression and find out how the pastors still prayed and fought and led in that war as well. There are instances in the Bible where a spiritual magistrate stepped in and performed the duty of a civil magistrate when the civil magistrate failed in his duty. We have an excellent illustration of this in chapter 25 of the book of Numbers. Let me just read a couple of these verses. Verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people into the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now, as you look at this passage, God has clearly delineated the judgment against all those who joined themselves unto Baal Peor. The judgment was death. They were to be slain, and they were to be hung up before the Lord to turn away His righteous wrath from the people. Notice, if you would, verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. You have to remember that Moses was the chief judge himself. So he gives the order to slay every one of them to the judges. But something happens. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, I find it interesting that the Bible says, look in verse 6 again, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle congregation. Now, you know there were several million Israelites. Could several million Israelites get before the door of the tabernacle? No. When you see this phrase, the congregation of the children of Israel, it refers to the leaders. It refers to the rulers. It refers to those individuals who had been given authority. It would have been the princes of all the tribes, as well as the household of Aaron and Moses. So here they are praying. Now let me ask you, look if you would. The Bible says, verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, he gave him his order. Moses said to the judges, slay them. Verse 5, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into the brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, who were weeping or praying before the door of the tabernacle. So what was Moses doing? He was crying and praying. What were the other rulers doing? They were crying and they were praying. Let me tell you something. Listen carefully. Prayer is needed and necessary and commanded. However, there comes a time when you have to stop praying and just simply obey God. Prayer and humiliation did absolutely nothing as long as sin was allowed in the camp. As long as Zimri and Cosby were in that camp, there was sin. It was rebellion against God. And Phinehas took a javelin and went in and killed both of them. Now listen carefully. Phinehas was not a civil ruler. Neither was he the high priest. He certainly was off the priestly order because he was a grandson of Aaron, yet he would still be considered a lesser magistrate. So when the judges, whom had already received the order in verse 5, when the judges refused to do their duty, by the way, and probably the reason they refused to do it was because Zimri was a prince. When they refused to do their duty to a superior magistrate or one of their equal, then Phinehas arose and executed both of them. Zimri had brought Cosby into the camp openly, boldly, brazenly, in defiance of God and His law. Wow. Now I want you to understand something. Phinehas was not a private person. He was a magistrate. He may have been a lesser one, but he was still a magistrate. And a spiritual magistrate is just as much a magistrate as a civil magistrate. You remember I told you in Judges 18 verse 7, the Hebrew word for magistrate is eser, which means to hold back, someone who has power to restrain. In Ezra 7 and verse 25, it's shaphat, which means it's someone who restrains according to God's law and knows God's law. Even when you get to the New Testament, the main word for a magistrate is the word strategos. If you would look up the word strategos, you will find that it refers to a general, a military officer, a governor, a commandant, and also to the chief of the Levites. Wow. Strategos is where we get our English word strategy. Strategia is the Greek word for army. Have you ever wondered, as you read through the New Testament, who the captains of the temple were? Do you know who the Pharisees were, and the Sadducees, and the Herodians? But who were the captains of the temple? In the New Testament, they were these armed Levites who protected the temple I'm the high priest. If you want to really understand that, just read my book, The Christian Civil Government. Go to the 7th chapter on the pastor as magistrate. And you'll understand where I show and demonstrate that these men were armed Levites. Now, it is not difficult to justify Phinehas in what he did, because he was heir apparent to the high priesthood, but he was also a magistrate. He may have been a lesser one and a spiritual one, but he was still a magistrate. His actions do not give any countenance to private persons who, under the pretense of zeal against sin, wants to just go out and kill and murder individuals. No. According to the Scripture, the civil magistrate is the avenger, the one who's been given the sword to execute the wrath of God, according to Romans chapter 13. So you can't look at Phinehas and say, well, I can just go out and start murdering people. No, you can't do that, because he was still a magistrate. The difference between magistracy is one of degrees, and that only. You can be a lesser or a higher, but it's just one of degrees. A magistrate is still a magistrate. Now, I don't have time to preach this morning, but I want to point this out to you. And you can do the research yourself. You can read it yourself. Do you realize there are times in the Bible when spiritual magistrates stepped in and did what needed to be done when the civil magistrate failed to do it? Let me just tell you. If you'll read 1 Samuel chapter 15, you will find out where God commanded King Saul to go and kill all the Amalekites, man, woman, boy, girl, you know. But what does the Bible say? But Saul spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the oxen, and the best, etc. And Samuel goes to Saul. And when Saul sees him, he says, blessed be thou, the Lord, I've performed all the commandments of God. And about that time, someone went, bah, moo. And Samuel said, if you've obeyed God, what meaneth the blading of the sheep and the lowing and the cattle in mine ear? If you'd obeyed God, everything would be dead. Now you read 1 Samuel chapter 15. When Samuel asked for Agag to come, the Bible said Agag came delicately. I can see him just prissing up to Samuel. And he said, surely, surely the violence of death is over. And you know what Samuel did? The Bible said he took the sword and hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord, or as unto the Lord. In other words, Samuel, the little preacher, did to Agag exactly that which God wanted done to Agag. He pleased God in doing that. Now, here's my question. How could Samuel kill Agag? And the answer is because he was a spiritual magistrate. He had the power. He had the authority. He had the law of God. And here was standing King Saul, who refused to obey God. And little preacher Samuel took care of the problem. You'll also notice in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah had all the prophets of Baal come to Mount Carmel. And you know the great story there. I'm not going to get into it. But when fire came from heaven and consumed Elijah's altar and sacrifice and licked up the water all around about, what did Elijah say? Bring ye hither to me the prophets of Baal. And what did Elijah do in the presence of Ahab? He took a sword and cut off the heads of 400 prophets of Baal. Amen. There stood Ahab. He should have done it, but he didn't. But Elijah did. How could Elijah do that? He was a spiritual magistrate. He had power and authority. He may have been a different magistrate, not a civil one, but he was still a magistrate. When you get to 2 Kings 11, oh, Jehoiada the high priest, guess what? He had Athaliah the queen put to death. Athaliah was a murderer. She murdered her own grandchildren. And when one of the king's sons, Joash, I believe it was spared and raised in the temple, and he got to be 7 years of age, they made him king. And when Athaliah came, Jehoiada said, have her without the temple and kill her. and kill all that follow her. And Lord Jehoiada did that which needed to be done. In each of these instances, a civil magistrate performed the duties of a civil magistrate. Two of them did so in the presence of the civil magistrate. When Jehoiada did it to eliminate a murderous and treacherous civil magistrate. Interposition is a biblical doctrine. The word ruler in Exodus 22 and verse 28 is the Hebrew word nasi, which means literally one lifted up, one elevated, one exalted in or by the local assembly. You will find the word nasi used in Numbers chapter 1, and it applies to any ruler of God's people or to the leaders of the congregation. Now, let me ask you this. How do we know that God approves of the doctrine of interposition? Well, since you're in Numbers chapter 25, let me show you. First of all, we know that God approves of the doctrine of interposition because he put a stop to the plague instantly when Phinehas killed Zimri and Cosby. Look in verse 8. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. In other words, their weeping and praying before the door of the congregation or the door of the tabernacle did absolutely nothing until this piece of justice was done. If magistrates do not take care to punish sin, God will. But magisterial justice will be the best prevention of God's judgment, as in the case of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. When magistrates fail to punish sin, that does not mean that wickedness will go unpunished. It just means that God will take care of the wickedness in his own way, in his own time. Do you think that God approves of sodomy? You're mistaken. You just wait. You just hang on. We know that God approves of interposition, for the plague was stayed. Secondly, God placed an honor upon Phinehas. Though Phinehas did no more than what was his duty to do so, he did it with an extraordinary zeal for God's honor and God's glory, when all the other judges probably had respect for Zimri's position as a prince. Well, the Bible tells us that it was counted to Phinehas as righteousness. Psalm 106, verse 31. God counted it to Phinehas for righteousness. Thirdly, Phinehas, upon this occasion, though a young man, is pronounced his country's best patriot and friend. Look, if you would, please, in verse 11. Wherefore say, behold, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So obviously, he's deemed here the country's patriot and best friend because he turned away the wrath of God. This is the best service that any magistrate can do, is to turn away the wrath of God. It's the best service that we can do with our prayers and obedience and our endeavors to bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end. And fourthly, we know that God approves of divine interposition because the priesthood is entailed by covenant upon his family. It was designed to him before, but now God gave it to him by covenant. Watch in verse 12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So, he's given the priesthood. It is an unchangeable priesthood that ends in the perfection of Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forevermore. You see, the doctrine of interposition is indeed a neglected doctrine, but it is an important doctrine. And we have to understand this doctrine so we will not descend into anarchy. We cannot do like those people in Judges chapter 17 and Judges 21. When the Bible says there was no king in Israel in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No, we can't do that which is right in our own eyes. We have to do that which is right in God's eyes. We can always find a lesser magistrate who will stand up to the higher superior magistrates and rebuke them and rebuff them and protect the people. And if we can't find one, bless God, let's appoint one or elect one who will. Does interposition have a theological basis? The answer is yes. Let me tell you something. If you don't like this doctrine, then you do not like salvation. I want you to turn very quickly in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Look at it very quickly. Romans chapter 3 at verses 24 through 26. Romans 3, beginning there with verse 24. Look at what the Bible says. Romans 3, and I've got to hurry, but watch Romans 3, verse 24. Here the Scripture says it like this. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 25. Whom God hath sent forth or put forward to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, what did Jesus Christ do? The wrath of God was against us. We may have been God's elect, but we were yet in our sins. And what Jesus Christ did was He interposed Himself. He came between His people and the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God in our stead, in our place. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of interposition. He stood between the consuming wrath of God and His people, and He suffered everything for His people. Do you realize? Not only in soteriology, in the doctrine of salvation, but our Lord also interposes Himself between His people and rebellious rulers. Oh, I want you to look back in your Bibles very quickly to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And notice, if you would please, what the Scripture says. Psalm 2, and let's begin reading there with verse 8. God says, ask of me, talking about His Son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Note, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This passage is preceded by the good news that the kingdoms belong to Jesus Christ. Those rulers who will not submit to Him will be broken like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. These rulers do not own their own realms. They are not the kings. They're not the presidents they think they are. They think this is their country, their realm, their rule, their kingdom. No, it belongs to Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus Christ interposed Himself on behalf of His people to save us from the wrath and the justice of God, He will also interpose Himself to save us from tyrants. Oh yes, that does not mean that we will not suffer some for our sins and our complicity in it, but it does mean that we will not go under. You remember when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? I love the passage where He said He brought them out that He might bring them in. He did not bring them out of Egypt to drop them in the desert. He brought them out to bring them into Canaan land. And Jesus Christ did not bring us out of our sins to drop us into the hands of tyrants who hate us and despise us. In fact, our Lord prayed in John 17, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou gavest me before the foundation of the world. Oh yes, His prayer will be answered. Now, let me just mention this by way of application. Think about this. I mentioned earlier that interposition, and there are many illustrations, but interposition could be done by way of remonstrance. Remonstrance is where the people intervene and dispose themselves in order to right a wrong. One good illustration is found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The Israelites were chasing their enemies. And King Saul stupidly said this. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be he that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. so none of the people tasted any food. Well, Jonathan, his son, did not hear that. And so Jonathan was chasing the enemies. He comes upon a beehive. The honey's dripping everywhere. He takes the end of his spear, dips it in, and eats the honey. And his eyes are enlightened. And everybody begins to gasp and say, "Did you not know your father cursed somebody who would eat today?" He said, "My father is foolish." He said, "Look how my eyes have been lightened. If all the people had been able to eat some, how much more could we have slaughtered our enemies?" So when the battle was won, the people then flew upon the sheep and the spoils and ate with the blood, which was totally unbiblical. And when God began to judge, King Saul said, "Let's have it between my family and the children of Israel." And his family was taken. And then Jonathan was taken. And you know what King Saul said to his son? "Jonathan, you're going to die. I said whoever ate would die. You're going to die. I'm going to kill you. Or I'll have you killed." But when you get to verses 43 and 45, listen to this. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. What did the people do? They said, "We're not going to allow this." And Jonathan was spared. You know what a good illustration of this would be practically today? Jury nullification. Do you realize that a jury has the absolute right to determine the law and the facts? A man may be guilty of violating a law, but the law could be a bad, unjust, immoral, or unconstitutional law. And so when we judge the law as well as the facts, we can determine that individual is innocent, not just based upon the facts, but based upon whether that law is right or wrong. We can also understand this. Look at our enemies and look at those who hate Christ and hate the Bible and hate the South. If they can be in the streets demonstrating, so can we. So can we. I've got news for you, folks. When we get to the point that we are saying to ourselves, "I'm sick to death of this tyranny and this abusive wickedness, and I'm not going to take it anymore," then we might do something. But we've got to get to that place. And I got news for you. God can quickly drive us to that place. We need to understand interposition. We need to understand the lesser magistrate. If he is fighting against wickedness, we need to get behind him and stand with him. Whether we like him or not, whether we agree with him on other things or not, is immaterial. If he's fighting against the wickedness and if he's fighting against tyranny, he needs our help and he needs our support. If we understand what I'm preaching today, we understand it is an answer to what we're facing. We need to understand the doctrine of interposition. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We pray that you would indeed teach us, that you'd build us up in the most holy faith, that you'd make us understanding people. God, oh God, give us, I pray, an understanding heart. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask and pray. Amen.